Good evening. This is our second tape dealing with the theme that God is one. In our last tape, we set forth the affirmative side of this truth and commenced answering the negative side by considering John chapter 20 and verse 28. A critic has reminded me that in so doing, I made reference to Philip instead of to Thomas. That is perfectly correct, and I was wrong in so doing. Actually, my mind was filled with the statement of Philip contained in the 14th chapter of John as I was considering the remark of Thomas in John chapter 20. It seems to me as though the statement of Thomas arose out of the remark of Philip in this previous reference. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip said to the Lord Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus replied to him in verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now it seems to me as though Thomas, when he recognized the Lord Jesus Christ and realized that he had been raised from the dead, at last acknowledged the truth of that statement that the Lord had made to Philip. He recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was the manifestation of the Father. And recognizing that, he made the statement contained in the 28th verse of that 20th chapter of John, "My Lord and my God." At last the great revelation had come to him, and he had seen the light of that remark that the Lord Jesus Christ had made earlier. And it was because my mind was filled with this statement of Philip that I was making reference to Philip instead of to Thomas in dealing with John chapter 20 and verse 28. But now that we have turned to John chapter 14 and verse 9, we may as well expand upon this reference also, because this is frequently used by Trinitarians to establish their case. Now in John chapter 14 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." What did the Lord mean? He meant that he was a complete manifestation of the Father. Whilst he was on earth, he was a manifestation of the Father in word and deed and in character. When he rose from the dead, however, and was granted life eternal, he was a manifestation of the Father in word, in deed, in character, and in nature, because he was made consubstantial with the Father. As he said in another place, "I and the Father are one, and they are one in manifestation." So that as he told Philip in this particular reference in John chapter 14 and verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, as I have stated earlier, the Lord meant by that statement that he was a manifestation of the Father. And anyone looking at the Lord Jesus Christ could see a reflection of the Father in him. The character that he revealed was the character of the Father. The words that he spake were the words of God. The deeds that he did was the will of the Father in the heaven. So that in character, in word, and in deed, in the miracles that he performed, there was seen a manifestation of the Father. So that it could well be said of him, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The Father was reflected in the Son, even as we frequently might see a reflection of a natural Father in his natural Son, as we might see at any time. The Lord Jesus Christ then revealed the Father in every way, so that what the disciples saw was a reflection of God. Now let us take those three points, character, word, and deed. And in our next three references we will show that the character he revealed was the character of the Father, and not the character of flesh. That the words he spake were the words of God, and the deeds he did were the deeds of God. So that anyone who looked at his character, hearkened to his words, or observed his deeds, would see a manifestation of the Father. Now our first reference is Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. And here we have some very familiar words. The Lord Jesus is praying unto the Father. He says, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Not my will but thine be done," was the motivating principle that dominated his life. He always did the things that pleased his Father. He performed the Father's will, and therefore his character was a reflection of the will of his Father. Therefore, in character, he manifested God unto the disciples. Now, what about the words that he spake? In John chapter 7 and verse 16, we learn that the very words that he spake unto the disciples, the doctrine that he presented to them, was not his own, but the Father's in the heaven. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now let us meditate a little bit upon these two statements that we have made. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, he declared that he was doing not his will, but the will of the Father. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, he states that he is proclaiming not his words, but the Father's words. Now if the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity, would not the doctrine that he presented unto men be his doctrine? How could he say, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me"? If he is the second person of the Trinity, would not the will of the Father be his will as well? How then could he say, "Not my will, but thine be done"? So then, in character and in word, he manifested God unto the disciples. And they saw not the emanation of flesh, but the motivating power of God's presence with him. And what about the deeds that he did? Obviously, they too stem from God. But if we want a reference to prove the point, we have it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And there in the words of Peter we read, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So it was God who was doing those deeds. It was God who was performing the miracles through the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the Spirit of God, and through the Spirit of God, he performed those miracles. So that in character, in word, and in deed, he was a reflection of the Father. And he could with every confidence say unto Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," because in him there was seen the manifestation of Almighty God. And of course now, since the Lord Jesus Christ was brought again from the dead, since he was given the nature of Almighty God, not only in character, in word, and in deed, but in very nature, he is the manifestation of God. As the Apostle Paul says in one place, he manifests the glory of the Godhead bodily. So that in every sense he is now a manifestation of the Father. Now that is what is meant in John chapter 14 and at verse 9, where the Lord said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." But it's patently obvious from that very chapter that the Lord did not mean to imply that he is the second person of the Trinity, or that he is equal with the Father in the heavens. As a matter of fact, during the course of the same conversation as recorded in verse 28, he told them, "My Father is greater than I." In John chapter 14 and verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And therefore, if we make a note of these matters by the margin of John chapter 14 and verse 9, we have an answer for the hope that is within us, should anyone test us on the basis of this particular reference. As Paul says in the 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. And he was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Christ could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now the great principle as far as we are individually concerned is this, that as Christ revealed God in his life, so we must try to reveal Christ in our lives. As he was a manifestation of the Father, we must try to be a manifestation of the Son, so that people might see in us the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our next reference is John chapter 10 and verse 30. This is a reference that almost invariably is used by Trinitarians when trying to press their claim. John chapter 10 and verse 30 says, "I and the Father are one." What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean? He meant that there was a complete identification and unity between the Father and the Son. He meant that he had merged his own will completely in that of the Father, so that he was one with God in outlook, in purpose, and in his endeavor to overcome. And because he was one with God in that sense, he then did overcome. So that he was one with God. God was in him, and Father and Son were cooperating together in order that they might lay the foundation of the salvation. But does it mean when he said, I and my Father are one, that he is the second person of the Trinity? By no means. If that conclusion is to be based upon this reference, what are we to make of John chapter 17 and verse 20, where similar words are used in relation to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 17 and verse 20, in a prayer that the Lord Jesus directed unto the Father, Christ declared, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that all those who believe on him may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The Lord prayed that that same unity that he revealed with the Father might likewise be revealed through his followers. He is praying on their behalf and to that end. So that if we're going to base a claim that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity on what is contained in John chapter 10 and verse 30, we have to include all his believers in that same category on the basis of what he states in the 17th chapter and verse 21. Of course, the great unity that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here, as applied to the believers, will not be realized until the marriage supper of the Lamb hath come. When the marriage of the Lamb has taken place, there will be a glorious unity between the Father, the Son, and the believers. They will be all united together. And in this marriage that will make them one, the Son and his bride, that will create that glorious unity, there will be found a unity between the Father, the Son, and believers. And that unity is expressed in another place, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. This particular reference very clearly shows the relationship, the glorious relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father in the heavens, and ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 10, we read, For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, that is the Lord Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that is the followers of the Lord Jesus, are all of one, that is, of God, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we have a statement that amplifies the unity that should exist between the Father, the Son, and the believers. And that unity will be brought to its consummation in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the marriage of the Lamb hath come. In the meantime, we see this glorious unity expressed in the following way, that supreme over all is God the Father. That is expressed in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. That our elder brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the family of Christ, the family of God, constitute all those believers that have entered into covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really a beautiful subject, quite apart from the matter of answering a Trinitarian. It's a beautiful subject to consider the coming marriage of the Lamb to his bride. When a bridegroom takes a bride, and when they are married, there is a relationship established not only between them, but between the bride and the father of the groom. she is now related to the father of the groom, and he looks upon her as his daughter. So that a relationship is established by marriage. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship between ourselves and the Father has been established by the fact that we are the espoused of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that marriage relationship that has been established creates that relationship between the Father and ourselves that has that will create that glorious unity in the age to come. Now let us return to John chapter 10 and notice some other comments that are usually used to teach the Trinitarian concept. In John chapter 10 we read, following on the statement that the Lord made, that I and my Father are one, that the Jews took up stones to stone him. John 10 verse 31. The Lord Jesus Christ asked them for which of the good works that he had done were they going to stone him. They replied, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Now that is what they claim. The Lord Jesus Christ answered their charge. He showed that they had completely misunderstood that which he had set before them. They had distorted the words that he had used. They had misrepresented him. They claimed that he had said that he was God. He replied that he had said that he is the Son of God. Now notice this point, that the Trinitarians take their stand with the Jews. They, with the Jews, declared that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed that he was God. The Jews said this was blasphemy. They took up stones to stone him. The Lord Jesus Christ replied to them, saying that he had only claimed to be the Son of God. He had never claimed to be God in that sense, in the sense that they looked upon God. He had never claimed to be the equal with the Father in the heavens. But Trinitarians take the stand with the Jews and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the answer of the Lord in verse 34. This is a very powerful answer. So powerful that it answers many queries that Trinitarians might advance. Jesus replied to them in verse 34 saying, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting from Psalm 82 and verse 6. Let us turn to this psalm and see what it says in relation to this subject. Psalm 82 and verse 6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. This psalm is speaking to the leaders of Israel. God, speaking to the leaders of Israel, says, you are gods, but you're going to die like men and fall like one of the princes. These leaders represented God unto the nation, and because they represented God unto the nation, they have the title given to them, you are gods. They were his representatives. But they had not manifested the qualities to which they had been called. Therefore, he goes on to say, you're going to die like men. Now these leaders in Israel, and by leaders I mean the priests and the judges and so forth, these leaders in Israel ruled on God's behalf. They proclaimed his message to the people. They proclaimed his decrees to the people. They judged on his behalf, and they represented him to the people. So that these leaders in Israel stood in a very privileged position in the midst of that nation. They proclaimed God's message. They voiced his decrees. They judged on his behalf. They represented him to the people. And now let us turn back to John chapter 10 and notice what we read in verse 35 of that chapter. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ endorses this scripture. He's drawing their attention to that scripture. He's pointing out that the scripture called the leaders of Israel, mortal men, gods, and the scripture can't be broken. And he is saying to them, if the scriptures call them gods to whom the word of God came, and that was all that was necessary for them to be called gods. They conveyed that word to the nation. They represented God through that word to the nation. Therefore, they were given the title of gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, on the foundation of Psalm 82, is pointing out that mortal men have had the title God applied to them. If they have had the title of God applied to them, how much more should that title be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ? And this shows the true meaning of many references that people cannot understand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mind can go back to the statement of Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 28, when he said, My Lord and my God. Now Thomas undoubtedly was familiar with what the scripture said concerning those to whom the word of God came, and that very likely coloured his comment on that occasion. And you can see how that this is a complete answer to many of the Trinitarian claims. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many places where mortal men are called God. The word in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. And this particular word is applied sometimes to God himself, sometimes to angels, and sometimes to mortal men. The use of the word itself conveys or confers an authority upon the one to whom it is directed. So whether it be God in heaven, the angels, or mortal men, there is an authority conferred upon them by the use of this word God or Elohim. But the word is used for mortal men. And let me give you one or two examples. You will remember, if your mind goes back to our discourse upon John chapter and verse John 20 and verse 28, that we've already pointed out that certain men are called God, such as Moses and Joseph, and the word was applied to them. Now, in the 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25, we have another similar case. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against Yahweh, who shall entreat for him? If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. Now the word judge in the Hebrew is the word Elohim, elsewhere translated God. And in the revised version, that is translated God. If one man sin against another, God shall judge him. How did God judge him? It was the judges in Israel who judged him. And these judges had the title of God applied to them. Here were mortal judges who judged on God's behalf. They were mighty ones in Israel, and therefore the term Elohim could apply to them. In the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 19 and verse 6, you will see why it is that the term Elohim can be applied to these judges. Because there we read that Yahweh was with them in the judgment. The judgment they gave was the judgment of Yahweh. They turned to his word and they judged in accordance with the law of Moses, and therefore it was the judgment of Yahweh that they administered. So that in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 6, we learn that Yahweh was with them in the judgment. In the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 17, we have a similar statement. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 17 reads as follows. Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. So to stand before the priests and the judges was equivalent to standing before Yahweh, because they were judging on his behalf and they were administering his law. Now I suggest at this stage you might like to refer back to the explanation that we gave on John chapter 20 and verse 28. And see the other places in the Old Testament where the word God is applied to mortal men. And those references, of course, apply in this instance as well. But then sometimes this matter of John 10 is pressed a little further. If you return back to John 10, have a look at verses 37 and 38. You read the words of the Lord once more. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. The miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did demonstrated that God was with him. But does that make him the second person of the Trinity? Of course it does not. If any might think that it does, what are they going to make of the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers of Thessalonica, says that they are in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So believers are in God as the Lord Jesus Christ was in God. In other words, there was a relationship between the Father and the Son that has now been extended to those in him. And because they are in him, that relationship is created between them and the Father. And of course, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we have the process whereby one may become in him. It is by baptism. Now, whilst we're on John chapter 10, let us look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, no man taketh it from me, that is my life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now sometimes this verse is quoted to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. It says, I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. So they teach that the Lord Jesus Christ had this power and exercised this power. Therefore, he himself brought himself again from the dead. And he did so in the capacity of the second person of the Trinity. Because that was his position, he had this power. But if you read that verse carefully, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ never did this on his own. He did it through an intermediate power. For example, he says in that particular verse, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now what are the facts? We know only too well that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified by the Jews and the Romans. They took his life from him. So when he says, I have power to lay it down, he does not mean that he was going to kill himself. He meant that he was voluntarily going to give himself up. When he says, I have power to take it again, it doesn't mean that he has power to give himself life any more than he took his own life, but rather that this would be done through another means, that is, through his Father in the heavens. The word power, in its Greek form, as we are told by Strong's Analytical Concordance, means to have authority, or the right, or the power. It stems from a verb signifying it is lawful. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, it is lawful for me to lay down my life, and it is lawful for me to take it up again. Or I have the right to lay down my life, and the right to take it up again. Or I have the authority to lay down my life, and the authority to take it up again. What the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing is that his death is not a mere suicide. He did it voluntarily according to the commandment. Therefore, he had the right to lay down his life, because there was going to be something affected by him so doing. And he also had the right or the authority to take it up again, that is, to receive it once more, to be raised from the dead. He did not take his own life. An agent took it. He had power to take it, but an agent was required. And that agent, of course, as I have mentioned earlier, were the Jews and the Romans. Also, he had the authority or the right to receive that life again. But an agent was required to give it to him because he was dead in the tomb. And that agent was Almighty God. This is clearly shown by references to this very matter contained in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 32 of the same chapter, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Chapter 3, verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. And you can read also chapter 10 and verse 40, chapter 13, verse 30, and verse 37. It's quite important to bear these references in mind, because I have been challenged on that very matter. And the fact that I had in the margin of my Bible these references to hand helped me greatly when this matter was pressed against me. I have had this statement made against me in debate. Now if we turn back to John, this time John chapter 8, we read a statement in verse 42. That is sometimes put forward to prove the Trinitarian claim. Sometimes this is put forward to prove that Jesus Christ pre-existed. In any case, it is put forward to prove that he descended from heaven. In John 8, verse 42, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." And on the grounds that the Lord said that God sent him, it is claimed that he came down from God, and therefore he was God. But that does not necessarily follow. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, we read that John the Baptist was a man sent from God. John the Baptist did not descend from heaven. He was a man sent from God in the sense that he was a messenger to whom had been given a specific work to be done. He went forward preaching God's message to the people, and he was sent forth by God in that way, not that he descended from heaven. And therefore the statement that Jesus Christ was sent forth of God means nothing more than the statement that John the Baptist was likewise sent forth from God. Perhaps the reference that is used more than any other in relation to the Trinitarian concept